This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Great to be with you this morning, and if you haven't met me yet, which I try to spot people out every week that I haven't met. Sometimes I sit on the bleachers and I try to see how many of you I can name. It's a fun little game I have. But I have had the privilege of being on staff here for 7-ish years, and I'm currently the community life pastor. That means I kind of oversee all the things we do to engage adults in ministry and community groups and serving and local and global outreach and efforts. And it's been a privilege to serve with Anthem for the last 7 years. And I have a husband, Bill. Many of you don't know him. Some of you know him. He likes to call himself Angela's husband, but he does have a name. His name is Bill. And we will have been married 28 years next month. And yeah. We have 4 adult boys, and so we are freshly empty nesters as of this weekend, but we've been there before, so if you're there, you understand what I mean. You kind of empty your nest, and then you kind of re-nest, and then you unnest again, and kind of in and out. But a couple of our boys are married, and a couple of them live here, a couple of them live other places, we have been a part of this community for... Well, as a couple, about 19 years, we moved back here. I moved here originally in high school. And so for the last 19 years, after moving around a little bit when we got married, we moved back here and pretty much raised our kids here. And this has just been a blessing to be a part of Anthem CDA for the last several years. I want to tell you a story as we open today about a time when I was 20 years old. And I had been working out of state for a season, and I had decided it was time to come home to Idaho. I wanted to be back here. So my mom flew out to where I was, and we loaded everything I owned, which was, you know, a stereo and a bunch of clothes, and into my 1987 Chevy Spectrum. And we trucked back across the country, not the most direct route because we had some family and friends we wanted to see on the way as long as we were driving across the country. And this is back, try to picture with me, this is early 90s, so there's no map app. There's no cell phone on my person. There's no Google Maps or Apple Maps or distress calls from your car. And so what you did is you got out a road atlas and you marked your map and highlighted which ways you were going to go. Or if it was kind of a smaller place, you might call your relative and they would give you directions over the phone. And you would write down, I'm going to take this highway for this many miles and then I'm going to turn west, whatever that means, on the next highway, and I'm gonna go so many more miles, and you just trust that they've given you the right directions, and you read the signs along the road and for a little bit of tips and hints, and if you get lost, you have to find the nearest town and look for a payphone, right? And call somebody for help. And so we were driving through Colorado, which is not the most populous place, most of it, some big cities in there. But we were driving through Colorado with the goal of stopping for the night at my aunt's house. And it was about 10 o'clock at night in November. I don't think we meant to be driving that late, not sure what happened earlier in that day. But it was very cold, below freezing temperatures. And it was one of those roads where you just never see another car. You just have this awareness that you're very alone out in the middle of nowhere. And about 30 minutes from town where my aunt lived, my car began to show some signs of unhealth. The heat quit working, which was a problem, not just because it was cold in the car, but because the windows started freezing over and were scraping them with credit cards to like make enough of a view to drive. And different things started happening, and pretty soon the car just died. And so, you know, we kind of steered it over to the side of the road and put the flashers on, and we sat there and we were afraid because we realized we hadn't seen another car in who knows how long, and when would we see one again? And, you know, everything I owned was in there so we could burrow under some clothes, but it was pretty cold. And we didn't know when someone might come along to help us or if they would. But thankfully, a little while later, a big SUV pulled up behind us. And then you have this moment where you're like, is this good help or is this bad help? And it kind of felt like a scene out of maybe Yellowstone. The doors swing open and two men get out in long black trench coats and boots and big black cowboy hats and start approaching the car. And I was terrified. But I rolled down my window and we popped the hood and they offered to help and they dug and they looked and they couldn't find, it didn't take them long for them to realize this is beyond our capability to be helpful. So they had an offer for us. We can give you a ride to town. Now, everything I've ever been taught, right? All the warning bells. I've done some gutsy things before, but I'm thinking, this is how people disappear and they find their car on the side of the road later. But we had a choice here, right? We either let them go back to town and see if they could find someone that could come back and tow us that time of night in this little town, which they didn't know, and then they would have no way to tell us they couldn't find anybody. Or we could take the risk and go with them. And we were desperate. So I put aside all the rules in my head, and we got in that car, and we drove with them. Now, I can stand and laugh about that today because it worked out well. They safely delivered us to my aunt's house, and my car was towed and repaired the next day. But we were desperate in that moment and didn't know what decision to make. And all laughing aside, many of you in this room have a desperate situation that you're facing today. I know that I can think of a few that are in my heart that I'm holding dear. And I'm going to invite you to encounter Jesus today in that desperate situation. A couple weeks ago, Dan taught the lesson, the scripture passage of Jesus taking the disciples in the boat and going to the other side of the sea, and they hit a storm, and Jesus showed his power over the natural world. He stopped the storm, and they got to the other side, and he got out, and he healed the demoniac. He set him free and showed his power over the spiritual realm and cast out demons. And then they get right back in the boat, and they're going back again over to the other side, where this time he's going to show his power over the body and over life and death. So if you have your Mark journals or your Bibles today, if you want to open up to Mark chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 21 today. And when Jesus had crossed in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the rulers of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when they had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark really likes the word "immediately," if you haven't noticed. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So there's really three main characters in this story. There's the crowds and the disciples and some others in this. But there's this little girl. We don't know her name, but we know, because it tags at the end of this story, that she's 12 years old. We know that she's very sick to the point of death, and we know that she's Jairus' daughter. And then there's Jairus. And Jairus is a synagogue leader. Every synagogue had a ruler or a president, and they had the responsibility for conducting worship and instruction in the synagogue. So he was a very important and highly respected person. But unlike the religious leaders of his day who are often trying to trap Jesus, he seemed to notice that this Messiah, this Jesus, could maybe help him. He was a father, and he was desperate for his daughter's healing. And what about this woman? We don't know her name either. It just says she was someone who had been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. Now, the Levitical law put some boundaries and guidelines around the bleeding of a woman. Fun conversation. But when a woman had her time of bleeding during the month, she was unclean for that full 7 days. And so anybody that touched her became unclean. Anyone that touched her bed or her chair or anything that she had touched and sat on became unclean. And they would need to bathe, and they would need to wash their clothes, and they would become unclean until evening. Not super practical, right? So they genuinely kind of sequestered women. They didn't have the community interaction and involvement that they would the rest of the month. They would kind of be left alone. They weren't engaging in synagogue or coming to be a part of gatherings at that moment because it was very risky for anyone to touch her. So this wasn't a thing of shame. It was a regular part of a woman's life. However, for this woman, it was not 7 days out of the month. It was 12 straight years that kept her from community, that kept her from synagogue. Now, also, there's an interesting piece. The scripture doesn't say how old the woman was, and we really don't know. But we do know that the life expectancy of women in that time wasn't super high. In fact, I was in Ephesus this March, and our tour guide told us that there in that city at that time when it was thriving, the life expectancy, the average life expectancy of a woman was 28 years of age. Not very old. Some of that because of disease and sickness and lack of good hygiene practices, but mostly because of the difficulty in childbirth and how many women were lost in childbirth. But this woman, so we don't know if this happened to her later in her life or if it was a part of the beginning of her life. It's a good chance that she was never marriageable. It's a good chance that she never had children. It's a good chance that that she was always in this situation. And so we also know that a woman was not able to approach a rabbi without an advocate. A woman couldn't speak to a rabbi, or actually the rabbi couldn't speak to the woman in public. She needed an advocate to make a request like that, but she's alone. And it says she had spent all she had. And again, women in that time, the resources that they had, did not come from themselves. Really, the only way a woman would have had resources like that is possibly if she had outlived her father, maybe had her dowry. And of course, there was no point in having a dowry if you're not marriageable, so she may have spent that. We're not exactly sure. It could have been an inheritance. But what we know is that she didn't have an advocate to provide for her or approach for her. She also was not someone formally educated in scriptures, because girls were not instructed in the synagogue or the rabbinical schools. So her knowledge of Torah and the Tanakh would have been things that she gleaned from family meals, from holy celebrations, and she would have had to have been tenacious enough to take it in for herself. Now, beyond these characters, there's really something fascinating about the layout of the story in Scripture. This story is a chiasm. And I don't know if many of you are familiar with that, but it's a very typical, very normal way of Hebrew storytelling. In fact, some would say that the Torah was a chiasm full of little chiasms. And basically what this means, and there's some different orders of them, but it's a story that kind of folds in over itself. Now, when I was young in art class in elementary school, I remember a couple of times where a teacher would have us take a piece of construction paper or white paper and fold it in half and then instruct us to draw half of a picture to the middle. Did any of you ever do that? Like half an apple or half a butterfly, and do it really thick in crayon and then close it down and push it down so that that crayon stuck over onto the other side of the paper, and then you open it up and you have your whole butterfly, right? And that's kind of what's happening in this chiasm. And in the chiasm is a great cheat for a teacher, because it's my goal when I teach scripture, I want to communicate what the author was trying to say, not cute points I can find in the text or something that I think is profound, but what was the author trying to communicate? And a chiasm just does that for you. So that's super easy. And this one alludes to a point in the middle that I wouldn't have ever expected. I wouldn't have thought that this was the middle point of this story. But I'm going to walk you through it. We're going to start. I'm going to go ahead and, Chris, you can put up that first slide if you'd like. All right. Okay, this might be a little challenging to read. But what a chiasm does is it has bookends on the story. The very beginning of the story, Jairus is pleading earnestly with Jesus. And at the end, he's kind of pleading with the people not to tell anybody what happened. So he bookends the story with these two things. You can go on to the second slide. And then it shows us that the woman was bleeding for 12 years. That's the second thing that happens in the story. But toward the very end of the story, it tells us that there's a 12-year-old girl. These parallel each other as we step further in. Go ahead and go to the third slide. And then the next thing that happens in the story is that the woman touches Jesus' cloak. And almost at the end of this story, Jesus takes the girl by the hand. He touches her and brings her healing. All right, we can stop there for a minute and go ahead and turn those off. We're going to spend some time here on that third slide and talk about Jesus, the woman touching the cloak. There's a lot of really great symbolism in here and some points we want to make, because Jesus had healing in his wings. Now, that seems really unrelated, so let me explain. In Numbers 15, God is giving laws to his people, and he tells them, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners or the kanaf of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So those tassels on the corner, the tassels on the kanaf of the garment, were a reminder of whose they were and what they were to do. Who was their God and what were they supposed to do? It was a symbol of God's covering, his wings over his people. We remember, if you remember the story of David running from Saul, and David caught Saul in a very vulnerable moment in a cave, and he came in and he cut off the kanaf of Saul's garment. And 1 Samuel 24 says, afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut the kanaf of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he's the Lord's anointed. Because by cutting off that kanaf, he was trying to make it, he was making a statement, really, that God's protection is not on you anymore. And he was convicted and realized, I don't have the right to say that. In Malachi 4:2, we see that pointing to the Messiah. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healings in his wings, his kanaf. So what is this woman doing? And we don't know. Did she know Jesus was the Messiah? Or did she simply believe? If he's the Messiah, he will have healing in his kanaf. We don't know. But Jesus recognizes, so you can go ahead and put up the next slide. Jesus recognizes, it says, when he felt the power going out of him, he gazed. He didn't just look around, he gazed. The disciples are like, why are you bothering looking? There's so many people. But there was something profound about this touch. It was someone who recognized that he was Messiah, someone that knew the Tanakh, that realized he had healing in his wings. And he tells her, your faith has made you well. The disciples don't understand what's going on here, but the woman does, and Jesus does. Go ahead and put up the next slide. Yeah, stepping further into the story here, this is what he says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of interesting things. You want to go ahead and put on the lights, you can. I might be here for a bit. Thank you, Alec. Throughout church life, we have caused some dangerous hurt to people and some misunderstanding when we have taken the phrase, your faith has healed you, and have flipped it to say, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith, right? And that's not what's happening here. And I know some of you may be asking, why isn't Jesus healing what I'm asking for? And there's some tension here, right? Because when we read the stories in the New Testament, we see that pretty much anyone that approaches Jesus and asks for healing, they're healed. He grants their request. He says yes. Now, next week, Kenny's going to take us into a story where there was a group of people that he wasn't sure what he could do with. But story after story in Scripture, when someone asks for healing, the answer is yes. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of things in my life that I've approached Jesus with, and the answer has not been yes. So what is happening here? What is this faith in? Is it just in physical restoration, or is there something bigger happening here? And I'd like to suggest to you that there is something way bigger happening in this text. I believe the text says something bigger is happening here, because Jesus had healing in his wings, but Jesus didn't just heal, he saved. There's several different Greek words that are translated for heal or healing. One of them is therapeo. I bet you can guess some words we might take from that root. One of them is iame. And that's the one that that is used when it says the woman was healed of her disease and her flow dried up. It's that iame. There's that physical curing. It's a curing and a healing. However, there's another word repetitively in this story and in many of other healing stories in the New Testament, and that's the word sozo. This is the root of Savior, save, salvation. This is a rescuing, a delivering, a healing. We see this in the story that we had earlier in Mark of the man who was lowered on the mat by his friends through the roof. And what does Jesus do first? The first thing he does is says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he tells him to raise up and walk. We see blind Bartimaeus and the 10 lepers approaching Jesus, and Jesus gives them the same answer. Your faith has sozoed you. It has saved you. And this is what Jairus asks Jesus to do, and it's missed in the English. But when Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, come lay your hands on her so that she may be sozoed. And when Jesus answers this woman, he says, daughter, your faith has sozoed you. Your faith has healed you, and it's restored you to community. It's restored you to the body and to your Messiah. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of dreams from a very early age about what I want my life to look like. There's a funny poem Beth Moore wrote years ago that says, has anybody seen the life I planned? And it's a whole poem. It's really hilarious. But I've thought of that often throughout the years because there's a lot of things that I dreamed for my life, for my family, things that I hope to see. And a few of those things have happened, right? But there's a lot of things that haven't. Right? And we got married in our mid to late 20s, and we started having kids right away. And our life didn't just go up and to the right. It wasn't this continual progression of building resources and finances and having more and getting promotions and all the things that is the American dream, right? And looking back in our 50s, we look at our life and there's like, man, there's some things that are really big, that are really important. There's legacies we want to leave. There's cycles we're still trying to break so that we pass better things on to our kids. There's ways we want to bless our kids. And there's things that we feel like God has not yet answered. And in 2023, well, I'll just say there's a huge temptation here to really just want God to slap the Band-Aid on, you know, give the better job, get the better income, provide some of these things and put them in place, rather than living out the process that God wants to do in our hearts. And in 2023, God started answering some really deep prayers in our home and in our hearts. But it is not the way I would have chosen. Because what that actually meant was it felt like season upon season upon season for about a year, 15 months or so, where every area of our life felt like it was either being devastated, attacked, or completely out of control. Finances, ministry, family, marriage, kids, home. If there was a way that it could have been hit or troubled or attacked, it was. And what did Jesus do in that? He started answering prayers I didn't even know how to pray. I didn't even know I needed to pray them because he was doing a deep soul cleansing, healing, saving work, rescuing work in our souls that would produce bountiful fruit. We're seeing answers to prayers that we would have never thought about, but life still isn't moving up and to the right. If the world looked at us, they would probably tell us to get a life coach, right? But God is doing profound healing, the saving healing, because much to our communal shock and disbelief, that's not what Jesus is after. It's never been what it's about. It's never been what he promised to answer all of the surface level circumstantial requests that we have in our life. What he offers us is himself, the Savior, a saving healing. Now, this message isn't a full-blown treatise on healing. God still does miracles, does he not? We have seen them in our church. We have seen them in our families, and we know he still heals. We know he still does the miraculous. But we can't deny that many of the stories in the New Testament have a spiritual and a physical component to them. Jesus is not into halfway healing. He has healing in his wings. He doesn't want to just heal, he saves. And this sozo healing is available to all. Now, Jairus and this woman, they're very opposite characters. Jairus was the advocate on behalf of his daughter. He had authority to approach a rabbi. He probably wore the tassels on his kanaf. He was a ruler in the community. He probably knew the Levitical law. He lived things out in clean and in pious ways, respected. He was the in crowd for the religious, right? And he saw Jesus. When the rest of the religious crowd was not seeing the Messiah, he saw him. And Jesus honored and healed his daughter. And then there's this woman who had no advocate. She had nothing. She had spent everything she had. She was an outcast in the community. And he saved her. And remember how he did it. When she falls on the ground before him, just like Jairus did in the earlier story, of the beginning of the story, he fell prostrate on the ground and asked for healing for his daughter. This woman, when she recognizes Jesus is looking for her, she comes and she falls prostrate on the ground. And she confesses to him, "I knew that if I could just touch your kanaf, I would be healed." And what does Jesus say? "Daughter, daughter, your faith has sozoed you." Do you realize what he's saying there? You don't need an advocate. I'm your advocate. I am your high priest interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Hence into Hebrews 4, where the veil is torn and we can approach the throne with confidence and draw near for the mercy and grace that we need in our time of need. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Is this not good news? Someone who is desperate, who has nothing, who cries out for the Messiah, and he says, "Your faith has sozoed you. You are my daughter." And just when we think the story could not have gotten any better, we get to the middle. And this is where it gets really exciting. This is where we see the central middle point of the chiasm. And like I said, it is not what I would have picked for the middle of the chiasm. If you see this, and some of you have probably been distracted the entire time I'm teaching, just looking for it yourself so you could beat me to it. But it says here, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" That's the middle of the story. What on earth? Why a point like that in the middle of the story? Why would that be the central point? And some of you, that's where you're at in your hearts today. Your mom did die, and you're left in your grief. The ink is dry on the divorce papers, and the marriage is dead. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer? Or maybe like you're like the woman who's been pleading for years, asking repetitively over and over for the same things. And Jesus seems to just be saying, "No, no, wait some more. No, no, no. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" But Jesus gives the answer to this question himself as we step back in the chiasm, because he says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Because fear is what tells us not to trouble the teacher. And what is Jesus saying here? When you have trouble, trouble the teacher. You can trouble the teacher. Your father is dying, trouble the teacher. I don't know what he's gonna do, but trouble him. If you've lost everything you own, trouble the teacher. Your child's in the hospital, trouble the teacher. You've had to close your business down, trouble the teacher. You're heading to court again for another custody situation, trouble, the teacher. You're watching your loved ones make decisions that are grieving you, and you know it's going to cost them dearly. Trouble, the teacher. You're battling mental illness. Trouble, the teacher. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus isn't troubled. He backs us back out of the chiasm, if you want to put that last slide up again. He takes three of the disciples with him. He confronts those who are already throwing the mourning, the professional mourners and the wailing women and the flutists. He confronts those who don't see that he still has power to do something, and he sends them away. And he takes those three into the room with the mom and dad, and he reaches the girl's hand and raises her back to life. He sozos her. Do you realize that the enemy wants to take you out with your sickness? Because if he can conquer your faith in what you're going through, he's won. But Jesus wants to raise it back to life. He wants to sozo you. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come back up to the front here, because we're going to go back into that song that he is more than able here in a minute. And I just want to remind you, if you haven't heard it yet this morning, the teacher didn't mind being troubled. And there's some of you in this room this morning that need to take a risk and ask Jesus to intervene in an area you've been afraid to approach him with. Or maybe you felt unworthy in some way, like this woman. Trouble the teacher. And maybe you aren't sure you want this kind of healing. You'd rather just have the solution than the deep soul work. And I'm telling you, that is halfway healing. That's halfway healing. And Jesus has more to offer you than that. The war for your soul has already been waged and won. Trouble the teacher. Maybe today you're like Jairus. You're pleading on behalf of somebody else. Remember, what faith did the daughter have? She was dead. There's no faith there. She was dead. Jairus was pleading on her behalf. And there might be some of you that need to plead on behalf for someone else today. Trouble the teacher. Our prayer team is going to be up here, and as we sing, I really want to invite, some of you have come in and out on Sundays, and you kind of hope to stay in the splash zone, where what happens in here and what happens in other people's life will somehow splash a little bit on you, and you'll leave with just a little bit more hope than you had when you came in. But some of you need to push through the crowd this morning, like Jairus did, like the woman did, and involve the community in your desperation. You need to let us join you in troubling the teacher. So I want to invite you this morning. Trouble the teacher. This is the moment to decide. Are you going to withdraw? Are you going to pull away? Or are you going to draw near to the one that has sozo healing for you? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you don't want halfway healing for us, that you have healing, sozo, salvation power in your wings, that you want to do more in this room today than just answer prayer requests. You want to transform. You want to breathe new life into dead spirits, new life into dead dreams, new life into places of our heart that have been sleeping for a really long time. Areas of our life that we've even been afraid to ask you to step into. Areas of our life where we're afraid for you, as Rebecca said several weeks ago, to stir up our nest, to make us uncomfortable. But you have a deeper work you want to do in our hearts today. So Lord, may we remember in all of our desperation, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's mental, whatever is going on in our hearts and our minds and our bodies today, that you want to hear from us, that you want us to believe, that you want to save. And Lord, I just pray for anyone in this room this morning who has just maybe now or has been wrestling with, are you the Messiah? Do they recognize that they need the saving power of Jesus? I pray this morning that their hearts would be open to receive that from you. Lord, that they would come, that they would let you save, that they would let you heal the deepest parts of their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.